Good evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we come in your name, and we open our hearts to your word which is God-breathed. You breathed it, Lord, and you have put it on a page for us to see it, to read it, to meditate on it, and to understand it through your Spirit. And so, Lord, lead us tonight as we take on the third little epistle to the pastoral epistle series of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so, Lord, lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the words that Titus uses, or that is used in Titus often by the Apostle Paul, the Spirit writing through him, is godliness, godliness, godliness. In fact, he uses that term 12 times in 1st and 2nd, I believe, Timothy and Titus collectively. We're talking about the word of truth of God brings, it generates, it causes godliness in our lives. Or another way of looking at it, salvation saves us. The word of God leads us to salvation. The word of God leads us to sanctification. And the word of God leads us to glorification. In that sanctification, the word of God changes our lives, doesn't it? It just changes the way we live. So it's such a wonderful thing. But this word godliness also can be translated holiness. Holiness. So it's holy, 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 holy. So I thought we would just sing this old hymn tonight. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. And the words are on page 7. So sing along or listen, whichever you prefer. Take time to be holy. To be holy. Well, let's turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We don't know an awful lot about Titus. Actually, we don't know much about Timothy either when you get right down to it. There's one thing that's kind of interesting. We see that Titus was with Paul very intimately in the worship and in the ministry in Corinth. If you remember, he's the guy that took the second letter to the Corinthians. And then Paul was waiting so intently to hear back from Corinth to see how they had responded to the first letter, because the first letter was quite harsh. It was quite a corrective letter, and he wrote it out of such great love, but he was concerned how they would receive it. And so he was waiting for Titus to come back with this return from Corinth. He moved from Corinth to Troas, and he was waiting there, and he just couldn't wait any longer. So he went to Philippi, we think, or it says Macedonia, we think it's Philippi. Finally, he did get together with Titus, and Titus brought back such a great report on how they had received it. And not only that, but he brought back a great report how he loved them. You remember maybe that Paul was collecting an offering to take to the church in Jerusalem. He was telling the various people to get ready for this offering, and he had specifically told the ones in Corinth they had promised to get it, and so he had written them and saying, get it together. I don't want to come down there and have to coerce you as an apostle to get this offering. And so then later we read that Titus was the one that went down there, and he really went on his own accord, it sounds like, to get that offering ready to go. And then I think he may have even accompanied Paul with the offering to Rome. And he was recognized by church fathers, Eusebius and others, as being a tactful man, a very energetic, get things done man. He had a great capability and a great gift to go into crooked, messed up things and bring them into order and move on. So he was very probably similar in age to Timothy, thought to be young. And we think Titus was written the same time approximately as the first letter to Timothy, which is, you know, a couple of years or so earlier than the second letter, maybe a little bit more. So we see then that this letter was written to Titus pretty much the same time the other letter was written to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Titus is on this island of Crete. And it says he goes to set the church in order. He didn't go to plant the churches necessarily. They were planted earlier, and we don't even know who planted them. Paul had some involvement there, I think, and probably with Titus in that six-year period from the time that he got the first trial until then he got arrested and then beheaded. But there were estimated to be over 100 churches there, and we don't really know who started them all, but we do know that there were Cretans mentioned specifically in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. 3,000 came to the Lord that day. Some of them undoubtedly must have been Cretans. So that may have been how it happened. But we see Titus is used by the Lord in a great way and was very close to Paul. And now all the way down to the end of Timothy there, he said that he had sent Titus on to Dalmatia. And so he's still active in the ministry, and the Lord used him. He's not in the book of Acts. And so people like to argue, why wasn't he in the book of Acts? Why wasn't he? Well, to me, it's very simple. The book of Acts is not a full history on everything the Lord was doing. The book of Acts is primarily on Peter and on Paul, and doesn't have a lot to say about any of the other apostles, let alone the people that worked with them. But in Galatians 2, Paul mentions specifically that he's taking Timothy to Jerusalem to the church council. The church council is Acts 15, right? That's when they went there because the Judaizers said you had to get circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And so they went to the church council to get that squared away, and they did. Paul at that time specifically said, I am not going to circumcise Titus because this whole church council is on the aspect of you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Whereas on the Timothy, kind of same things with Timothy, although Timothy was half Jewish because his mother was Jewish. But he was circumcised because Paul was taking him into the synagogues, and it would have been a kind of a hurdle if he wouldn't have been circumcised. So the book of Acts doesn't say anything about him, but he's in Galatians 2:1 and 3, and he's in Titus here, of course, three times, and then he's in 2 Corinthians eight times. And so he was used by the Lord in a great way, and he obviously demonstrated his abilities by working with Paul. And Paul addresses him really in this letter the same as does Timothy, and that is my son in the faith. So as we look into the heading or the beginning of this letter, it's a little different. It's the longest introduction of any of Paul's epistles, because usually, or he starts almost right on with Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to you, right? But here we don't get to the grace and peace to the fourth verse. And so why is he saying so much, and what is he saying in these first verses? I think it's very interesting. Very first thing we notice, it's Paul, a doulos, a bond servant of God. A bond servant of God. A doulos is quite a remarkable word in a way in what it defines. And it goes back to, all the way back to the law in Israel. And the law of the Mosaic law had that a Jewish person could not be indentured or work as a slave under another Jew for more than 6 years. And so what happened, if you were a Jewish person, and let's say your child got sick and you desperately needed money and you didn't have any, you borrowed from another Jew, and then you couldn't pay it back, the most he could demand of you was you become his slave for a maximum of 6 years. And at the end of that 6 year period, you were free. However, the law also said if you came in single, you would go out single. If you came in married to slavery, you would go out. Oftentimes it would happen, it seems, or I would think anyway, it doesn't say that, but I would think it happened. You would come in single, you would get married, you'd marry a slave, you'd have kids, and now when the 6 years is up, you leave, but you have to leave your wife and kids behind. And if that master was a kind master and a very fair master, then you had the option of indenturing yourself to him for life. But two things about the doulos. It was voluntarily entered into, and it was for life. So this is the picture here. Paul is saying, I'm a voluntary slave for life to my Lord Jesus Christ. So how does that fit with how you look at your relationship with the Lord? This is what Paul would say right off the bat. And then he would say, a bondservant of God, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he gets his apostolic authority in here, even though, again, this is a very personal letter. I mean, this is like writing to one of your closest friends, but he wants to establish this, I believe, for authority for the churches in Crete, which Titus is being told what to do, and for everybody else, for us, because he knows these things are going to be read widely by all the churches. I mean, I'm not saying he knew what would happen in the Bible and all that. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then what? According to the faith. That word the, a definite article, is very important in there. It's not according to Paul's faith, but it's according to the faith of God's people, God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, God's truth, which leads or accords with godliness. That's where we had that word I just mentioned a while ago, holiness. And that godliness basically is a practical holiness in your life. So the Word of God, the truth in the Word of God, the truth of God, saves us, and then it causes our life to be changed. And one of the kind of themes here in this pastoral epistle is good teaching leads to a good life. And living in accordance with the doctrine leads to holiness, leads to a holy life. And so he's saying here that I am a slave of Christ, of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accordance with what God is doing here. Because he says, in accordance with godliness, in hope of eternal life. This means it's not, oh, I hope people have eternal life. This is the blessed assurance positively that the Word of God leads to eternal life. Which God, who cannot lie. So I thought about starting out tonight's study was, what can you do that God can't? I don't know how many people would bite on that one. There are a number of things. I think there's several things you could say that you can do that God can't. Well, one of the things here we see right here in Scripture, God cannot lie. Can you lie? Well, we do it all the time, don't we? I mean, kind of, yeah. Or maybe just not kind of, yes. But the blessed assurance of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God had laid this all out before time began to reconcile fallen man back to himself, and to bring him back in to an eternal life relationship. And so Paul is introducing himself then as saying what? Which was committed to me according to, well, I jumped ahead, has in due time manifested or shown itself through preaching. So this good news, the truth of God, Paul is saying in due time, at the right time, Christ would come into the world at the right time, and the gospel message would be spread through preaching, which, it says, was committed to me. And you know, God called him to be a preacher to the Gentiles, right? So he said, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, this is awesome. Again, God, our Savior, is mentioned here in verse 3. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4. And they're all a pronouncement of deity of Jesus Christ being God. The Jehovah's Witnesses changed their Bible around because these verses they don't like. These verses don't go against, they don't go with their dogma because God is not, Jesus is not God according to them. But here we see he refers to God our Savior. And who is God and who is Savior? Well, we know Jesus is Savior and he's our God, so he is God. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. So that's the introduction. He's a slave, he's an apostle, and he's going to be preaching and bringing forth the Word of God and the truth of God, and he's going to pass it on to others to do the same thing, and this keeps going. And of course, the two he's passing it on to now that come to mind right off the top are Timothy and Titus. And they're going to pass it on. And people are still passing it on today, right? Even having John 17, that great high priestly prayer, when he prays with us, he says, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples, but all for those, also for those who will believe in me through their word, right? Through the word of the disciples and those disciples and those disciples and those disciples. So we now get to the address of the letter. This is the greeting. Then it's addressed to what? To Titus, as we know. A true son. Same thing he called Timothy, and that really means a legitimate child in a sense. Now, he's not his physical legitimate child, but he's his spiritual legitimate child, or translated here, a true son in our common faith. We have the same faith. We have the one faith in the gospel. Now, he has that classic introduction of grace and peace, and grace and peace, we know, we first have to understand the grace of God before we can have peace. There is no peace without the grace of God. And the grace of God means that you're saved not because you deserve anything, but you're saved by His grace, right? Through faith. For we say we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see then that if you ever come to the position that you look around in this class or any other group of believers and you have that feeling, well, I'm not so surprised that I got saved when I look at all these other sinners around here, but I don't know how in the world they got saved. If you come to that, if you have that thought, and you, I mean, seriously, have that thought, you haven't understood grace at all. Because we are all saved by grace. We are all no good. Apart from the Lord, there's nothing good in us. And so he didn't say, you know, I see some potential in you, and I think, you know, maybe if I get you cleaned up, you might be something someday, and, you know, you might be part of this team that we could do something. No. He says, I love you for who you are and what you are, and your righteousness, yeah, I don't think he says this, but it's would be true. Your righteousness is filthy rags. It's a mess. I'm going to give you the righteousness of my son. And with his righteousness, I see you as perfectly righteous. And that's how he sees all of us. So if we say in here, who's the most righteous person in here? We should all say, we are all the same righteousness, right? Doesn't matter if you had a good day or a bad day. You have the same righteousness because it's his righteousness. And what he has done cannot be undone. Because what God says here, he has promised it, and he cannot lie. So it was done before the foundation of the world, really. So grace. First is grace. Now that was a typical charis Greek hello, greeting. And he always ties that with peace, which is the shalom, the Hebrew greeting. But it's much more than just the language. It's grace and peace. Knowing what God has given us that we don't deserve then gives us the peace of God and peace with God. Peace with God when we receive Him as our Savior, we're no longer fighting against Him. And then the peace of God is living in that relationship with Him and having peace. Whether you're having big appointments coming up or whether you're having various problems or so forth, you can have that peace. Let's say you got stage 14 cancer. Now, there's only four stages, so 14 is pretty far out there, right? But let's say you're in the final stages of life, right? And you're scared to death. What do? You commit your life to the Lord and you're in His hands. And that's the best possible place you can be. And as we go through life and our faith increases as we walk with Him in terms of trusting in Him, I pray you get to the point where you're at peace no matter what's happening. Because you're not at peace with the circumstances. They're a mess. You can't have peace in that, but you can have peace of resting in Him and saying, I've prayed about it. I've given it over to the Lord. And it's in His hand, and I trust Him. He loved me. He saved me on the cross. He's given me the promise of being with Him forever. And He knows the end from the beginning. I don't know. So what am I so concerned about? I just want to praise Him, right? I just want to thank Him. I just want to get closer to Him, right? So that's what we have here in the gospel message, in a sense, the Word of God. So reading on here, the God in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began, but as in due time manifests His word through preaching, which He has committed to me, Paul is writing, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then to Titus, as I was a minute ago, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 is kind of one of the central themes in this first chapter here. And that central theme is, now for this reason, because of what he's just told of the people here in the introduction, that the Word of God has been committed to him and it's going to change lives. Now, when you put that in context with Crete, it really begins to take on a heavy, much more meaningful thing. Crete was a wicked place. Thought to be the most wicked in the Mediterranean. Even their own person, he will quote him a little bit, saying that Cretans were lazy and brutish and liars. They're known to be liars. One common saying there, to do business with the Cretes, you've got to out-Crete them. In other words, you've got to out-fox them. You've got to out-dishonest them, you know. And so here the grace had gone out in these churches, and too many of them had said, well, okay, if grace covers me, then, man, I can live any way I want. I can be in all the sin in the world, and it's not a problem because I'm covered by grace. And so the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, this is the situation that's on that island. I'm sending you to set that in order. So he's saying here in verse 5, for this reason that I just mentioned, because they are so far from the right doctrine and from the right organization in the churches. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should, one, set in order the things that are lacking, that means within the Cretan churches, and secondly, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So two things there. Set the churches in order and appoint elders. How do we appoint elders? Well, one of the ways we can look at, we can go all the way back the first time elders were ever even thought about. Remember when Jethro came to Moses in the desert, or there in the wilderness, and, you know, he had him lined all the way back up, I don't know, for miles waiting to come before him with these cases, and his father-in-law said, you're going to kill yourself and kill the people too, because this just isn't working. You got to get somebody. So we read then in Exodus 18, verse 21 is what I want. Moreover, Moses, you shall select men from all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. And it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. This is an example of how the first judges were picked way back when. And this is pretty much the same thing. And now he's going to go over the list of requirements of these elders. And you'll see the list of requirements is almost identical to the list of requirements that was sent to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And some people say, well, why does God repeat himself? Can't we get it the first time? Well, probably not. But I think the main reason is this is the standard. It's the standard for Ephesus, it's the standard for Crete, and it's the standard for everywhere in the world. There's no change. You don't have one set over here for this country and another set for this country and another set for that country. And here we got like the wickedest country in the world at the moment. And it's the same exact standards as it was in Ephesus, where Paul had been there quite a bit of time and probably wasn't as bad. There's always sin, but it wasn't as bad as Crete, I don't believe. So we see then, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And here's the list. If a man is blameless, and remember when we talked about blameless before, what that is no confirmed or convicted charges. Elders are always going to get charged with all kinds of things. But you want somebody, that doesn't mean they're sinless. It just means there's no proven charges. They haven't been gone through in their life and been accused of all kinds of things, and it turned out that was checked out and they actually did them, that don't pick one of those. Pick blameless men. Husband of one wife, and we mentioned before, that's a one woman man. He is not married to multiple wives and he is not looking at other women. He is true to his wife. Having faithful children, not accused of rebelliousness or unruliness. The dissipation and insubordination, that would be unruliness or rebellion. We're not looking for people who have smaller children now. This is not grown children who, in effect, are on their own. And if they are all messed up, then they're all messed up. But it's not really because they are not obeying their father at that point. And if he can't manage his children in his own home, how is he going to manage the difficulties in a church, which is a much greater problem? Because at home, you have a lot more control over your kids. You're with them all the time. And it doesn't mean they're to be perfect, but it means they're to be not open rebellion. They're not rebelling against everything and causing all kinds of chaos. Now, these are the characteristics, as we talked about before, need to be already in that person. It's not that you look down this list of however many there are, and you say, well, He's got a few of them. Let's just bring him in and he'll pick up all the others. No, he won't pick up all the others. If he's not exhibiting those now, don't bring him as an elder. You might give him some telling, you know, hey, you're short in some of these areas. And you know, if there's a proven commitment or improvement in some of these other areas, we could consider it, but we can consider you now. So these characteristics have to be evident in that person's life for him to be appointed an elder. And then the bishop. We've got elders and bishops here, and we talked about that kind of before. Elders and deacons, it could be kind of another term here. We've got some more in charge of practical things and some more in charge of the spiritual things, but the conditions for them are the same as they were in Timothy. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He must be a good steward with the church's money and property and so forth. Not self-willed. A self-willed person is a person who doesn't want to listen to anybody else. I mean, it's kind of my way or the highway kind of an attitude against everything. Don't tell me what to do. I've already got, you know, my mind made up or whatever. A self-willed person. You don't want, if you get those in there, man, you've got all kinds of problems because they want to do what they want to do. They want to go the direction they want to go in, and there's always discord. Not quick-tempered. Now, this means you know, we all have temper. We all can get angry. But there should be some justifiable reasons for getting angry, not just flying off the handle all the time and just like nothing. Somebody's always getting angry. Not given to wine. Not given to wine. There shouldn't be. We're not talking just about drunkenness, but we are talking about even many pastors take the position, no pastor of mine should ever drink anything. Because there's no reason people should be giving their money to the church for them to have wine. Not that legally it's not a problem if you're not getting drunk and so forth, but how many can say, yeah, well, you know, you can drink a little wine. That's kind of like smoking a little dope, right? I'm going to smoke a little. Well, I'll just smoke a little dope because it's never going to, I'll never let it get beyond that. But there's all these people that you can stumble because they see you doing something that they're having a big problem with, you should just abstain from that. Your question shouldn't be, can I drink as much as it should be? How much more of the Spirit can I have? Because if you're really spirit-filled, you don't want to do anything that dissipates your mind, right? And alcohol dissipates your mind. So it says not given to wine. And of course, I think that really is a little heavier where, you know, you're not just drinking wine as a health beverage. You're drinking it for what it does for you or whatever you think it does for you. And then not violent. You would think that would be well understood, but it's not. There were and there have been instances in the church where the elders get violent. They'll strike people or get in fights with people or whatever, you know. I mean, it may be hard to believe, but I guess it happens. Anyway, they're not to be that way. And the Cretans were, they were ferocious. They were called beasts. They'd fight at a moment's notice. So it probably really fits there, but it's the same thing he told them in Ephesus. Not greedy for money. Greedy for money, either personally or for the church. You always want to spend the church's money on some extravagant thing, which really isn't spiritual. Hospitable. That means liking people and being kind to people. In those days, it also usually, there weren't hotels and motels on every corner, so people came through town, and you would often give them a place to stay. Aware of other people's needs. A lover of what is good and a hater of what is evil. Isn't that great? How close does that statement remind you of yourself, a lover of what is good? Do you love what is good? Does your life reflect that you love what is good and you hate what is evil? Sober-minded. We have sober over and over and over. Things of the Lord, we should have a soberness. They shouldn't just be, you know, really lightweight stuff like we're talking about the weather or something, because all these things have eternal consequences, don't they? God's work has eternal consequences to it. Very, very, very important. We want people in there that will not ruin the eternal consequences for the people they're working with because they are not doing what the Lord would have them to do. And then sober-minded, then just, fair, honest, yes. And then holy. We just sang about that. Holy, right? They're to be holy. And they're to be self-controlled. You know, that's one of the definitions, descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. You show me the unbeliever today in the United States and how much self-control generally do they have? It's like almost none, right? If I don't get my way right now, I'm out of here, right? Or if I don't get my way, I'm going to see your supervisor. If I don't get my way, I'm going to sue you. If I don't get my way, I'm going to do something else, right? But self-controlled. So these are what the elders should be. And then I love this, holding fast. Holding fast. That means not letting go or changing. Holding fast what? To the faithful word. Not starting out well and then drifting off through compromise and paying attention to the false teaching that's going on all around them that was so prevalent there in Crete. Holding fast the faithful words as Titus, as you have been taught, same thing he told Timothy, that he, the elder, may be able by sound doctrine. Sound is used 5 times here. Sound means healthy. It means healthy. Healthy and wholesome. That's what I'm trying to say. But it's doctrine that's healthy. And it leads to wholesomeness. That's the doctrine, which is the true doctrine, right? We should have that quality here, and we'll see it again down in verse 13, sound in the faith. We'll see it next week, chapter 2, verse 2, sound in faith. Verse 8, sound in speech. And we see that that's an important thing here, to be holding fast to the word, holding fast to what you've been taught, that you'd be able by the healthy, whole doctrine both to exhort and to convict. Exhort again, that parakletos that we use for the term for the Holy Spirit, come alongside, a comforter, a helper. Using the sound doctrine to come alongside and to help those who are being exposed to false teachers or to the false teachers themselves. And convict. Convict, that has a correction aspect to it. Convict those who contradict. So I think what Paul is telling Titus here is recognize the false teachers for what they are. You can't probably coexist with them in the church. You got to get them out, but try to come alongside of them and show them the true word if they will receive it. Think of Jesus and with the Pharisees and all. I mean, the greatest teacher, the greatest could ever be. Did they pay attention to him in turn? Most of them didn't. They continued in their false ways, right? And they just turned it into hatred and crucified him, right? But we are, these elders are to exhort and convict those who contradict to the best you can. And don't compromise with them. Once you compromise the true doctrine with false doctrine, it no longer is any doctrine, right? Verse 10, for in Crete there are many insubordinate. And that means unruly and rebellious. Now, there's not much worse than an insubordinate person. But when you have many of them, that's really bad, right? And that's what's in Crete. Titus, be aware of this. And I want you there. I want you there to set this church straight, particularly because it's such a big problem. There are many insubordinate. And what are the characteristics in this condition? Idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? The Jews. There were always the Judaizers all the way through the scriptures. The Judaizers is the term that typically is given to those, some of which Jews, who some of which will agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Most of them didn't, but some did. That he died on the cross, but that's good. But to be saved, you got to keep the law and you got to be circumcised. And they stuck with that. Ritualism, legalism. And of course, what did Paul say? If Jesus's grace and blood wasn't sufficient, then we have nothing, right? And if we add anything to it, then we violate what he's done for us by doing it all for us. So there are many of these insubordinate idle talkers and deceivers. That would include Jews and Gentiles alike, but then he says especially those of the circumcision, because there were always the Judaizers who made us, you know, it's kind of like, you know, when you go to some of our outreaches, like maybe Greg Laurie's or whatever, and you always have a few of these fringe groups out there, and man, they are just intent on attacking. They aren't spreading any of their doctrine to anybody else who doesn't know the Lord. They're attacking somebody else. The Jehovah's Witness is kind of like that, you know. The ones who go around your block, if you watch them, most of the time, they just go to Christians' homes, right? And so it's kind of the same thing here. These Judaizers wanted to stop the Gentiles from receiving Christ without keeping all the dietary laws and all that other stuff. Titus basically muzzled them. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Ooh. That's a heavy-duty commandment, isn't it? Command. Whose mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they subvert whole households, teaching things that they not for the sake of money, for the sake of dishonest gain. And again, I remind you, we're talking about eternal issues here. A false teacher can cause you, under certain circumstances, to turn away from the Lord. Turn away from the Lord and whole households, here it says. And one thing we know, if we've got a family following the Lord, there's tending to be harmony and unity. If there's false doctrine in that home, there tends to be splitting and splintering, because that false doctrine always has legalism in it, isn't it? So it's one against the other. I'm better than you, or whatever. I'm proud I'm better than you. You know, that's even worse. So that's got to be stopped. The mouths must be stopped who subvert whole household, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of the Cretans, a prophet, this Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a tough area. Because they were known. They had that reputation. It just didn't one guy said it and it didn't mean anything. That's they all agreed with it generally. I mean, their character was generally that. It didn't mean every single one was that, but without the Lord, that's where they were. And Paul says, this testimony is true. The Holy Spirit says, yes, that's what's happening there. This testimony is true. Do what about it? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound. There's that word again. Healthy in the faith. Don't just walk away and say, well, too bad for them. And they won't really do much damage here. I don't want confrontation. I don't like to fight. I don't like confrontation. I'm just going to kind of hope that it goes away. It's not going to go away. Rebuke them sharply means take them on. Take them on in a corrective way. Rebuking, as we talked about that in 1 Timothy, there's no argument in rebuking. Exhorting, yes. Exhorting, I want to come alongside and help you. And, you know, I'll listen to you and your differences in mine and in the Word and so forth. But if you're violating the Word of God, I need to rebuke you, meaning there's no argument. You're violating the Word of God. And you say, you know what, I'm not really, blah, blah, blah. You're violating the Word of God. And the consequences of that are dire because in this church, you're causing people to turn away from the truth of God, and we're not going to put up with it. So there's the door. If you can't, but we don't want to run you out. We want you to get your doctrine right and know the Lord. But he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound. Again, that great word. They may be sound or healthy and wholesome in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So there again, we're right back to that Judaizer thing where the Jewish fables are, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the dietetic law, and you got to do those things, and it's not enough just to believe in Christ. And then this statement, which is very confusing to some people, I don't think it is all that confusing if we try to break it down. To the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, some people have taken this who are in sin, and they say, well, I believe in the Lord, I'm pure, therefore all things are pure. No, sin is sin. Wickedness is wickedness. But the second part of it makes it a little clearer for me. The unbelievers don't believe that anything is pure. They can do anything they want because nothing is pure. And you kind of hear that in the United States today, don't you? There's no truth. There's no real absolute truth. You can do whatever you want. Nothing is pure. You can do whatever you want. Where I each, you know, and I'm not to tell you what to do because how dare I tell you what to do because you want to do what you want to do. But for the person that's really following the Lord, you come to him and say, well, if you eat fish on Friday, you're not going to hell. Or, you know, you eat meat or you eat pork. You know, my, if you eat pork, you can't ever go to heaven. Well, that's kind of the way they were back in Jesus' day, weren't they? Because they had such a prohibition. Or you don't keep the feasts on the moon days and so forth. You got to keep those feasts or, you know. And even if they don't go that far, they would go to the point of saying, if you do all these things, you'll be more spiritual. You're not going to be a bit more spiritual whether you eat pork, whether you don't eat pork. Now, there was a problem with that offer to idols, as we covered pretty well in Corinthians, and it was a problem. It would stumble people because there were people who said, I don't want to eat any meat that's been offered to an idol. Paul said there's nothing wrong with the meat. Ask the Lord to sanctify it and bless it and eat it. But don't eat it in front of somebody that would stumble them, because the law of liberty always would surpass the law itself, right? We don't want to say, well, I can do whatever I want. It's all right with me. Yes, you can, but you'll stumble somebody else, so you don't want to do that. You'll draw them away from the Lord. So we see then that to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, and nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So believing nothing is pure, they can do whatever they want, has resulted in their mind and conscience being defiled. And the proof of that basically is how they're living. They profess to know God. Oh, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus Christ. How many do you see quoted on the news and stuff when somebody's in obvious sin, absolutely totally against the Word of God, and they say, "Oh, I know God. I'm a Christian. I know God. I'm a Christian." They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Their life doesn't line up with God's Word. Being what? Abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's the ones we're talking about who say everything is pure. And I'm free to do whatever I want. I don't have to abide by anybody's rules. But yet I know God. And sometimes we see some of the perverted people these days coming out and just saying, "Oh, I'm a strong Christian." Even pastors, right? I mean, they always find somebody to quote in some of these articles, right? Pastor so-and-so. And I mean, it's just out, abominable sin. And the pastor says, "Well, you know, that was back then. And the Bible doesn't really mean that in this culture, right?" And so forth. And, So we read that here is what Titus is saying, set in order and keep away from that in terms of entering in with these people to compromise with them. You've got to rebuke them sharply, and if they're not going to change, you've got to get them out of the church. And you certainly can't appoint one as an elder if he's got any of that in his life, right? Because that would be the worst thing you could do. You get part of your church leadership espousing false doctrine. Now what do you got? You have no church anymore, right? So that takes us through to next week. We will look at the qualities of a sound church. And then we will get on into grace and looking forward. We'll pretty much the same thing next week again, but we'll be looking forward to His second coming too, right? Because that's still part of the whole picture, right? Well, Father, we thank You for this epistle to Titus, and as it would apply to us, just guide and bless. And Lord, may we be filled with Your Spirit, filled with Your love, and may we be continually in Your Word, which gives us life, and it gives us that change of direction in our life when needed. And we just want to honor You with all of ourselves, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.